And please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. This morning we'll consider just the first two verses of Hebrews chapter 1, found on page 1001 in the Pew Bible. As you're turning there, I'll remind you that we've taken just a brief break from our study, now a year-long study, through the Gospel of John, having finished John chapter 8. We're not quite halfway through the Gospel of John, but it seemed like a good time to just take a bit of a break for a month and to turn aside as a congregation to consider the doctrine of the Word, the doctrine of the Word. And last study, not last week, our missions conference was last week, but the week before that, we turned to 1 Thessalonians 2:13 to consider the authority of God's Word. I'll confess that when I selected that passage, I believed that passage was primarily about the authority of God's inscripturated Word, but as I exegeted the text, I realized that it was ultimately, or more directly, about the authority of God's Word as it is faithfully preached by a minister. And this morning we turn to consider the revelation or the reception of God's Word from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Beloved, give ear now to the reading of God's inerrant, infallible, and life-giving Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, You are the searcher of every heart. You know every mind and every thought. With the psalmist, we confess that before a word is on our lips, You know it altogether. And so, Father, I pray that through the power of Your Spirit, wielding an unsheathed gospel, that You would come and perform that gracious soul surgery which only You can. To the one in our midst this morning who doubts, would You grant them confidence? Lord, to the one who grieves, comfort. To the one who is proud and built up, would You humble them and bring them down, that they may see their sin and the glories of Christ. Father, to the one who is gripped by the conviction of their own sin and certainty of their filthiness, Father, would You come and show them how the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all our iniquities? This is too great a thing for any man to accomplish. You must do it, O Lord. And with Moses, we pray that if You go not before us, we can proceed no further. But with You, all things are possible, O Lord. So we pray that You would rend the heavens and that You would shower this people with the good news of canceled sin and steadfast love through the blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On January 21st, the year was 1930, England's King George V was to deliver the opening address of the London Naval Conference. In 1930, the world was still reeling from the devastation wrought by the First World War, and the king, along with the rest of the leaders of the world, hoped to establish a lasting peace through the voluntary disarmament of the world's most powerful nations. And so people tuned in with great anticipation from around the world. But one newspaper, Rome, New York's Daily Sentinel, reported the following, quote, "Somebody in the control room tripped over the wires to the generator which powers the entire network. And the feed was instantly cut and the king's voice rather than being heard by the world, fell silent. But the chief control operator, Harold Vivian, quote, grasped the wires together in his hands to restore the circuit. Leakage of the current through his body to the floor shook his arms with spasms, but he held on without a break for 20 minutes until new wires could be connected. The story continues, he literally spliced with his body a broken link in the vast hookup and made it possible for listeners to hear King George's speech. Well, as the king's message was transmitted through the body of a technician, so too we read in our passage this morning that the king of earth and heaven, the creator of all the cosmos, the potentate of time, the Lord God Almighty has spoken. And he has spoken to men through men. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. But why has God spoken? How has God spoken? And what has God spoken? We'll ask these three questions of our text this morning, and with God's help, find answers as we see that Jesus Christ is God's final word to man. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's final word to you. First question that we'll ask and answer is this: why has God spoken? Why has God spoken? It's not a throwaway question. Why has God spoken? After all, David saying in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. So too, the six-winged seraphim that Isaiah saw and heard singing with veiled feet and face around the throne of God sang, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And in his letter to the Romans, Paul explained that what can be known about God is plain to mankind. Listen now. What can be known about God is plain to mankind because God has shown it to them. Paul continues, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Do you know what that means? What these three witnesses testify, David, the seraphim, and Paul, they're saying that every single organism, that every single square inch, indeed every single molecule of God's creation testifies, sings, and screams to the existence of God. You need only gaze at the starry sky or the shimmering sea or soaring mountain to know that there is a God and that he is big. You need only consider the irreducible complexity of the human eye, or the leaf, which turns sunlight into sugar, or the sea turtle's GPS that guides it mysteriously back over wide, vast oceans to the beach upon which it hatched, to know that there is a God and he is brilliant. You need only inspect the monarch butterfly's wing or smell the gardenia's perfume, or scan a gilded sunset to know that there is a God and that he is most beautiful. You see, that's why, if you've ever wondered, that's why every single human civilization since the dawn of time has been a devout people, a religious people, a worshiping people. Because all of creation testifies clearly and plainly to the eternal nature and to the divine power of God. But if God has clearly revealed himself to all mankind through the world that he has made, why would he need to further reveal himself through the word that he has spoken? If God has clearly revealed himself through the world that he's made, why does he need to more fully reveal himself through the word that he's spoken? I'm very excited to report that the night before last, with my children, we finished reading The Fellowship of the Ring, finally, unabridged. The Fellowship of the Ring, a 400 behemoth, the first of three parts of Tolkien's classic trilogy, The Lord of the Rings, which means we spent last night beginning to watch the movie as the reward. We read the book, watch the movie. This is the proper order in which these things are done. And you may not know that Tolkien was not only a masterful author, but also he was a masterful artist. He didn't just describe the world of Middle Earth. He illustrated it, and even in the version that we got of this unabridged, phone book thick Lord of the Rings, it includes Tolkien's illustrations, which are sparse compared to what he wrote, but still very, very helpful, with dreamlike watercolors. He painted the Hobbit's home of Shire, the elven palace of Rivendell, the timeless forest of Lothlorien, and the misty mountains, and the great granite door leading into the deadly mines of Moria. But while we love these pictures, and we do, they're not enough, are they? They're not enough to communicate the fullness of the story. Indeed, the only reason we love the pictures is because we love the story and know what these pictures mean. But nevertheless, these pictures are not enough to communicate the story. We need more. And in the same way, as we ask this question, why has God spoken? It's because the world God created does reveal. It reveals enough to condemn fallen man in their unbelief. That's why Paul says, therefore, they are without excuse. That is the unbeliever. The world God created reveals enough to condemn our unbelief and leave the agnostic or the atheist without excuse before the throne of God. The world that God created was never enough, and it was never intended to reveal what man needs to know in order to be saved. In other words, you can't stare at a rainbow long enough to come to the conclusion that 2,000 years ago, the Son of God took flesh to himself in the darkness of a virgin's womb, and that he lived in Judea and around the Sea of Galilee some 33 odd years. He lived for you, and that he, bearing your sins, died before the wrath of God on Calvary's. You can't look at a bird's nest long enough to come to that conclusion. That's why we call it news. That must be communicated and told. Our Westminster Confession, that is the theological backbone of the Reformed and Presbyterian tradition. The opening words of our Westminster Confession are these: although, listen, the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord, listen, at sundry times and diverse manners, quoting Hebrews 1:1, at sundry times and diverse manners, to reveal himself and to declare his will unto his church. So why has God spoken? So that his people, elect from every nation, chosen in love in Christ before the foundation of the world, might be saved from their sins, saved to know and love and fear and obey and worship God forever. God has spoken because the world reveals his handiwork, but his word reveals his gracious heart for you. And that ought to spark a sense of evangelistic urgency and boldness in the breast of every Christian in this room. The stillness of dusk in a deer stand that makes you hunters give glory to God. Don't you know that it condemns that same stillness, that thrills your soul, it condemns your unbelieving neighbor. The crisp, cool air of a changing season that makes you bless the one who never changes breathes out judgment on your family member who rejects him. Falls, flaming leaves, and the muscadine sweetness that cause you to give thanks to the giver of every good and perfect gift will be bitter as wormwood in the end to your friend who refuses to honor him as God. You see, God spoke because he knew that if he didn't, people would perish in their sins. And we must know it too. We must be bold to speak the words of eternal life. Don't you ever get so tired with your lack of boldness? I know I do. Why is it so scary to tell somebody the most important, treasured truth that we've ever known and heard? Why is it so difficult to speak those words of everlasting life? Why do we care so much if it makes somebody else a little uncomfortable? For the chance of saving their soul forever. It doesn't make sense. It's that we love our comfort too much. We don't love our neighbor as we ought to. We fear the scorn of man. Being deemed intolerant. Recently, I was speaking with a young man who approached after a time of teaching. And I could tell he was just so excited about something. And I asked him, "Friend, what's on your heart? It's clear something's got you lit up." And he said recently a friend of his accepted his invitation to come to church. And that while they were here, people were so kind to them. And that the gospel was preached. And that the worship was heavenly and lovely. And that their friend seemed receptive to the things that they heard. So receptive, in fact, that as they left and went out in the parking lot, this young man said, "I just had to keep pressing." And so we stood and sat and talked in the parking lot for what felt like an hour. I just wanted to make sure they understood how loved of God they were and the good news that sin doesn't have to condemn you, that Christ can save you. And as I listened, I felt convicted for my own lack of boldness, a lack of sympathy and love and evangelistic zeal for my unbelieving neighbor. And I thought about how many of the people who live one or two houses around me, how many of these people, now that I've lived by for some 4 years, have I never told about Jesus? And they know I'm a preacher. Well, God forgive us for not speaking when we ought to, as he did. God bless us with the urgency and boldness and love for the lost that will cause us to take that hard step and speak. Isn't it good news that God doesn't need our perfect witness to save anybody? There are people in this room who were saved through the pathetic witness of some Christian who was just doing their best to eke out something of a gospel or invitation to church. He doesn't need your perfect evangelistic performance. He's pleased to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. So let us try. Let us be bold. Let us be willing to speak that our unbelieving neighbors, family members, friends, classmates might be saved, because the world that we love is condemning them and leaving them without excuse. Second question. We just asked and answered this question. Why has God spoken? The second question, which we'll spend the duration of our time on this morning, is how has God spoken? How has God spoken? Some of you know that since last Christmas, we've been raising some chickens in the backyard. And in that time, we've come to realize just how breathtakingly dumb these animals are. And that's not their fault. Their brains are just the size of a shelled peanut. It's very, very small compared to the size of their body. That means they get scared very easily. It means they get stuck very easily. It means they have gone on strike and refused to sleep in the beautiful cedar coop that I made them. It means that even though Locke, my son, has given each of them a name, and somehow he can tell them all apart, none of the rest of us can, but he knows each one of them by name, they have no idea when he's talking to them or not. It means that when he speaks to them lovingly as he does, they do the same thing every single time, and that is they give him a cockeyed view through one eye and just look cluelessly at him like a wax statue. But here's what I want you to know. Here's what's true. The intellectual and moral distance between my son and those chickens is infinitely smaller. Infinitely smaller than the intellectual and moral chasm that separates an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable triune spirit from you. And so the question is worth asking. How can an infinite, eternal, unchangeable triune spirit speak, effectively communicate to finite, mortal, mutable sinners? Answer, through other finite, mortal, and mutable sinners called prophets. Hebrews 1:1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Now, while we can't confidently name the author of Hebrews, is it Paul or Barnabas or Luke or Paul or Paul? We can safely identify the audience because this is the most Jewish book in the New Testament. It's the most Jewish book in the New Testament through which the entire Old Testament must be read. We know this letter is written to Hebrews, and that's how it was so named, because it assumes a familiarity. If you were to peruse the chapters and the chapter headings, Hebrews assumes that the recipients of this letter were familiar with the priesthood and the sacrifices and the covenants and the tabernacle and the Sabbath and the prophets by whom God spoke to our fathers long ago. That is one of the most epic beginnings of any book in the entire Bible. There's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Oh. And then there's John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Oh. And we come to Hebrews 1 and we read long ago. It's almost like you should hear the Star Wars theme music in the background and it should be scrolling up the screen in big yellow block letters. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The writer here is looking back to a time before the persecution and the dispersion of the Jewish converts to whom he wrote. He's looking back even further beyond the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, before the virgin birth of the Son of God in the fullness of time, before the four centuries of intertestamental silence, to the Old Testament epic, when God spoke by the prophets, as the Confession of Faith says, at sundry times and diverse manners, or as our English Standard Version say, at many times and in many ways. Can you think of some of the times and some of the ways that God spoke to our fathers by the prophets? God spoke to Moses through the burning bush and from the firestorm that had fallen on Mount Sinai, face to face as a man speaks to his friend. He spoke to Job from the whirlwind. He whispered in a still small voice to Elijah. He called to Samuel in the night. Daniel dreamed dreams, and Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel beheld visions of glory. And God not only spoke to these prophets, the writer to the Hebrews tells us, that God spoke by them to our fathers. You see, the heavenly oracles these prophets received pertaining to things past and things present and things future were never intended solely for them, but always for the people of God to know their God more. As these men heard and saw from God, so they wrote and so they spoke as herald scribes of heaven's King, boldly claiming, thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. Now, we're not the only type of religious people who believe that. about their sacred texts and the origin of their faith. Our Muslim and Mormon neighbors make similar claims of the divine origins of their holy texts. Muslims believe the Prophet Muhammad received a series of revelations from the angel Gabriel while meditating in a cave near Mecca. The angel Gabriel came and appeared to him and told him to recite the words that he received. And that's why the word Quran is the Arabic word for recitation. And so too Mormons believe their book was copied by their prophet Joseph Smith from golden plates he found 200 years ago in Manchester, New York. Golden plates he read through seeing stones, Urim and Thummim. Golden plates, the location of which was given to Joseph Smith by the angel Moroni in September of 1823. Next year will be the 200th anniversary. Mormons will be celebrating. And now you know why. The 200th anniversary of Joseph Smith's alleged receiving of the coordinates of these golden plates. But you see, both Muslims and Mormons will say that their holy text is merely a recitation. And we reject these texts, firstly, because their content contradicts both Scripture and reason. But we also reject them on the grounds that this mechanical dictation view of inspiration is foreign to the Bible. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and following, the apostle explained, listen carefully now, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Do you hear what Peter's saying here? First, he's saying that the Bible isn't man's word, it's God's word. He's saying that God not only inspired what the prophets received, he inspired the very words they wrote, not in part, but the whole. There are some people who claim that God only inspired the thoughts of the holy writers, leaving them to wrestle for the words themselves. We do not believe that. We believe that every word that falls from the mouth of God is truth. And we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, not man's best stab at the Word of God. And we also believe that the entire Bible is equally inspired and authoritative. That the beginning chapters of Hebrews are neither more nor less inspired than the book of 2 Chronicles. And thus we hold to a verbal, word for word, plenary, whole inspiration of the Scriptures. But Peter's saying something else. He's saying that Scripture is more than the notes of a celestial stenographer. It's more than a mere recitation. Peter says that the prophets were, I love this, carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. Think about that. The prophets were carried along by the Holy Spirit as they spoke. This is the same word in the Greek used to describe the way the four friends carried their paralytic companion on his mat to lay him down at the feet of Jesus through the ceiling. It's the same word used to describe oxen being led on a line. It's the same word used to describe the way the wind drives a ship on the sea. These prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That means God didn't lobotomize the prophets through whom he spoke, but he rather superintended their experiences, their gifts, their grammar, their vocabulary, their passions as conduits through which his inerrant, infallible, and life-giving word would flow to his people and then to be eternally preserved on the pages of sacred writ. Now, I want you to see here at the beginning of verse 2, this but introduces a stark contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Listen for it. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But everything that follows is set in contrast to verse 1. In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. The first contrast is seen in the distinct time frames. Verse 1 speaks of God's revelation long ago, but here in verse 2, we read of God's revelation in these last days. In these last days. That is, in this final age of redemptive history between Christ's first and second coming. After these last days, all humanity will be channeled into one of two eternal pools, either the lake of fire in hell forever, or the crystal spring in the new heavens and the new earth. So you must realize the completion of God's revelation to man. After these last days, what God has spoken in these last days is his last word. That means your Bible isn't missing any chapters. It's not a work in progress. It means the Bible you hold in your lap is finished, and it is sealed with the most grave warning at the very end of the very last book of the New Testament. John writes, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." That means we don't spend our lives as Christians looking for signs or listening for God to speak outside of the scriptures. We acknowledge that while the Holy Spirit is able and does, thank God, subtly, mysteriously at times, lead Christians along their pilgrim wandering, even granting us insights as we read the scriptures, God does not speak outside of the Bible. That's why we sing, "What more can he say than to you he has said?" And that's why we rely upon the Word of God as the only rule for faith and life, because there is no other. In these last days, we have this, his last word. But the second distinction, the second aspect of contrast, is in the targets. We've seen verses 1 and 2 have different time frames, but we also see that they have different targets, that is, different audiences. Verse 1 says that God spoke to our fathers. That was his target. That was his audience. To our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us. To us. And now, it's possible that some who read this letter had personally seen the risen Christ during his earthly ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. But I believe that this statement summarizes the universality of God's final revelation. You see, the Old Testament prophets were Jewish men who spoke almost exclusively to Jews. But in these last days, God has spoken to us. And who is us? Presumably, us is anyone who reads this letter. You are us. We are us. In Ephesians 3:6, Paul explained how the mystery of the gospel has been revealed in Christ. This is what he writes. "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." When we read about the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, and when we explore the tensions between Paul and Peter in the apostolic era, this was the question over which they wrestled. What do we do with Gentiles? What is the place of Gentiles in the New Testament church? And Jesus' answer to that is found in his Great Commission. "Go into the world and make disciples of them, of all nations, teaching them all that I've commanded you." You'll find no such Great Commission in the Old Testament. That doesn't mean Gentiles were never engrafted into the Old Testament. It does mean that there is an undeniably ethnically exclusive aspect, no doubt you picked up on this as you've read the Old Testament, to what God said to our fathers through the prophets. But this letter to Hebrews, indeed the whole Bible, isn't just written to Hebrews. It's written to all mankind, and that means through the Bible. Here's what I want you to know. God is speaking to you through the Bible. in these last days he has spoken to us. As you're reading that, that is, God has spoken to me. From time to time, we'll find a letter in the mailbox from a grandparent or from a cousin to one of my children. And oftentimes, the name of the child to which the letter is addressed, usually for a birthday or something, is written in big, giant marker with stickers on it and all sorts of stuff, so that my kids can see it. And so that they can know this letter was written for them. I'll tell you, I don't open any mail. I don't open any mail with the same passion and enthusiasm and zeal as my little ones do when they've got a piece of snail mail with their name on it. They take it inside, and sometimes they tear the whole thing in half just trying to get inside to read what it is. And why don't we read the Bible like that? If we really believe that in these last days God has spoken to us, and that the Bible that you hold on your lap is God's last word, not to his church only, but to you, the individual members of his church. If we really believe that, we would make spending time in God's word, both privately and corporately as a church, the highest priority. And we would realize, I don't know if your Bible has your name on it. Some Bibles will put your name on it. Mine's down here on the front. But in a very real sense, this word of God is addressed to you from God. It is his last word to you. And so we ought to prioritize reading it and not mastering it but by being mastered by it. We ought to read it with the same childlike wonder and gratitude and trust. Is there a person in this room that does not need to repent of neglecting the great gift that God's word is to his people? The good news about the God of the Bible is he hears our prayers for repentance, and he promises that the one who confesses their sins will be healed. And as we call upon the Lord confessing our failures to be students of the Bible, and as we ask for more of his Holy Spirit to fill us with an insatiable hungering and thirsting for the truth found therein, the manna and the living water, he will give it. He will give it. And as he gives it, we will be increasingly satisfied by it as we are nurtured in the faith once delivered to the saints. We've noticed the distinctions between verses 1 and 2. They have different timelines. Verses 1 and 2 have different target audiences. And lastly, as I stretch to keep the alliteration, they have different talkers. That is, they have different messengers, different mouthpieces. The prophets spoke God's word, but Christ was the Logos. Christ was the incarnate word and wisdom of God himself. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, and through whom also he created the world. The prophets were fallible and flawed men, but Christ was holy and innocent and unstained and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. The prophets spoke of things that they heard, but Jesus said, I speak of what I have seen with my Father. Imagine it. The prophets came to tell the people of God about the love and the compassion and the mercy of God. But when Jesus came, they could see the love of God in the eyes of Christ. They could hear his compassion in his voice. They could feel his tenderness and his mercy in a hand that touched lepers. You see, Jesus was more than just the messenger. He was the message. God's gift to sinners. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the prophet spoke in fragments about the promised salvation of God, which would one day be fulfilled. But Christ is God's final word, his last word, in whom all of the promises of God find their yes and amen. The prophets were creatures bound by time and space, but God the Son, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, left the realms of glory and entered into time and space to accomplish His mission and deliver His message, which is where we'll stop this morning. What was His message? We've asked these two questions. Why was it necessary that God should speak? And how has God spoken? And as we close, we'll ask this final question. What has God spoken? What has He spoken? This is the same question that was asked to Denzel Washington's character at the end of the Book of Eli. I don't know if anybody saw it. The Book of Eli takes place in this brown post-apocalyptic world where there are no Bibles anymore, except one. And that one Bible is safely locked away, memorized in the mind of a wandering sage slash kung fu master played by Denzel Washington named Eli. And the whole book is about him trying to get the Bible to where it needs to go as all of these evil people are trying to rob it from him because they misunderstand what it is and they think it's a tool that will bring them great power over their enemies. And at the very end of the movie, all of the enemies have fallen away. He's reached the finish line of where he was trying to deliver this Bible. And it reveals that the Bible is not an object that he carries, but it's one that he's locked away in his mind. And someone asks him this question that you'd love to hear Hollywood try and answer. What is the Bible all about? What does the Bible say? And this is the answer he gave. To do more for others than you do for yourself. That's the answer he gave. Now, to be fair, the Bible does teach that. But is that principally what the Bible teaches? Is that ultimately what the Bible's all about? Do more for others than you do for yourself? The shorter catechism that we've been studying on Wednesday night asked it this way: what do the scriptures principally teach? And I could call on someone from that class to answer it for us. The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God. We call that orthodoxy. And what duty God requires of man. We call that orthopraxy. The Word tells us what the world never could. It tells us about God, His character, as God Himself described it to Moses hiding in the cleft of the rock. The Lord is a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And the great question that the Bible answers as we seek to understand God is, how is that possible? How can God be both slow to anger and forgiving iniquities, and at the other hand, who will by no means clear the guilty? How can these things be? How can God be both the just and the justifier? And the Bible tells us that that answer is found at the foot of the cross, where the Lord Jesus Christ suffered and bled and died, not for His own sins, but for your sins, which were imputed to Him, which He bore in your place, so that it could be true that God by no means cleared the guilty, that every single sin that's ever been committed in word or thought or deed, by omission or commission, will be punished because God is holy and righteous. The question is, where will it be punished? In one of two places, either on the back of the sinless Son of God on the cross, or on your back in hell for all eternity. The Bible teaches us what man is to believe concerning God. But more than that, the Bible teaches us what we must do in light of that truth. Namely, we must trust and obey. We must believe it. And we must live in light of it, offering our bodies as in view of God's great mercy as living sacrifices. Jesus said, if you love me, if you believe me, you'll keep my commandments. God help us unto that end. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that as the sheep hear and know the shepherd's voice and follow him, so too every person within the sound of my voice would recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as your final word to them. a word of love and mercy and grace and forgiveness, and that they would take it, that they would trust it, that they would believe him and follow him.